Lord, we've sung these incredible songs about who you are and how great you are and awesome that you are and powerful that you are. Lord, how I pray that we recognize that in our own lives, but not just singing it and saying it, but Lord, in the fact that we live it. We believe it in such a way that it impacts our lives, that you are greater than us, greater than the problems that we face, greater than our weaknesses. Lord, I pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning as we dive into your word, as we have declared unto you how great and awesome of a God that you are. Lord, that you love us, that you care for us, that you died for us. So God, speak, I pray, in power and truth this morning through your word. Father, give us ears to hear, eyes to see, feet to respond to what you call us to do. We give you these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So glad you're here this morning. Take a copy of God's word. Turn to 2 Corinthians, the book of 2 Corinthians. We are almost, by the way, as you're turning here, we're almost in our reading into the New Testament. So let me encourage you, if you've been reading along, you've gotten behind, or you've stopped reading, let me encourage you, jump in the New Testament. We're going to read it in about 3 months together. In October, November, December, we'll read the entire New Testament. So maybe you've never done that, but that'd be your next goal. Jump in and read the New Testament, finish off the old as you maybe start with the new, and continue to be in that journey of being in God's Word as we continue our march through God's Word. It's hard to believe we are entering the home stretch of studying God's Word together. The last 3 months, October, November, December, we'll be through the entire Bible in a year. And what a journey it has been. It's been challenging at times, there is no question. And there have been times we thought about maybe from time to time maybe quitting because it wasn't so exciting or everybody wasn't as excited maybe as we wanted everybody to be or wanted to be. And sometimes ourselves maybe we're not that way. But we have persevered, and I'm so excited we've done that, because I believe we have learned so much about God's Word, so much about how to apply God's Word to our lives. We've listened, we've learned, we have loved, and we are prayerfully living these truths out in our lives. So we turn this morning our attention to the book of 2 Corinthians. And we talked about last week, of course, obviously the book of 1 Corinthians. And this, look at 1 Corinthians, we're not sure if that was actually his first letter or not. There may be another letter that preceded that. We know, as we talk about the letter this morning, 2 Corinthians, there was definitely a letter in between 1 and 2 Corinthians. It's often called the severe letter or the letter of tears, because Paul, it's hard to imagine in our minds sometimes that we look at this 1 Corinthians and think, wow, could he have written anything any harsher or more severe than what we find here? And the answer is yes, because the church did not seemingly respond to it very well, his corrective teaching in that regard. And so there was a lot of hostility that it built up towards the Apostle Paul, not only because of what he was proclaiming, what he was teaching, but also because of these false apostles. They were called super apostles, was the word that was used. They were like these super awesome guys who were coming in, and they had all these great recommendations and great, they were great on the outside. They had no problems. They were strong in their speech. They weren't weak in any way. And so Paul really has to go on the defensive to talk about who he was. And so we find 2 Corinthians being the most personal letter of really the letters that Paul wrote, because he's really talking about himself, and we really get a great glimpse into who the Apostle Paul really was. I think we often think about Paul being a guy who was 6'6" and demanded an audience and was this man of great stature, and that he had no problems and he was this perfect specimen, you will, of being a missionary. But yet the reality is, as Paul describes himself, he describes himself in anything but that way. That he was short, that he was not a great public speaker, that he had many, many weaknesses and afflictions. And so we're going to talk about what that means. So we really kind of titled the overarching thing of the book of 2 Corinthians, talking about the power found in weakness. Now our culture will say that is anything but the truth, right? Nothing is done in weakness. Nothing is accomplished in weakness. But yet we come to the gospel and we find that everything, in fact, is done in our weakness through Christ's strength. So we see Paul talk about in this letter of 2 Corinthians, he talks about rejoicing that they had somehow at some point responded positively to that letter eventually in his visit perhaps in between 1 and 2 Corinthians as he wrote this letter to them. Yet there were still some tensions that were there. And Paul really talks about, he really hated the fact that he had to write such a severe letter, that it caused such discomfort and pain and sorrow and grief. And yet, as we'll talk about a little bit later, he says, but at the same breath, I don't apologize, because it was a message that you needed to hear. And it was for your good. It was for your repentance. It was for bringing you closer to Christ. So sometimes I kind of relate in some small ways, and very small I might add, to the Apostle Paul of understanding sometimes as a pastor, there's times that you don't want to bring those messages because they seem severe, they seem harsh, they seem very hard to even hear in my own life, much less to bring it to yours. And I don't feel worthy to bring those words to you. But yet I know, it's the same as Paul says, that that's my calling. And sometimes that's the job of a shepherd, is to bring that corrective teaching even when it's hard. And so Paul talks about that in his throughout the letter. He talks about that very exact thing. These teachers were talking about that the gospel is all about power and strength. It's all about knowing the right people. It's all about looking good, saying all the right things. And yet Paul says that's the exact opposite of what the gospel is. And so Paul is, and I kind of grouped it this way the way I did 1 Corinthians, would kind of look at six broad themes, if you will, that kind of encompass the book of 2 Corinthians. Again, 2 Corinthians is 13 chapters. You can spend months dissecting the book of 2 Corinthians. We're going to kind of group into six themes and try to march our way as quickly through it as we possibly can to look and see what Paul says here. But I kind of call him a call. He gives six calls that talk kind of around this idea of the gospel and its weakness. Now, I want to say that phrase, let you kind of chew in a minute and think, wait a minute, the gospel is weakness. That doesn't sound right. And I'll make another phrase a little bit later to make you think, wow, what in the world is he talking about? I'm going to clarify, so hang in there just enough to get your juices flowing and thinking, how is the gospel weakness? That doesn't sound very attractive. That doesn't sound very something that sounds, the gospel is strong and mighty to save, right? And the answer is yes. But there's also the side of weakness we want to talk about. And Paul spends much of his gospel talking about that very thing. So he talks about the areas of salvation, repentance. He talks about authenticity and weakness. Again, we see the call to listen, to learn, to love, and to live these truths we hear this morning. Asking the Lord to shut out that clutter that is around us, right? And zone in on saying, God, speak to my heart this morning. I want to hear from you. I need to hear from you. Not what the preacher says, but what God, you have to say in and through him, we pray. So let's look at it together. If you'll make sure you got your Bibles, we're going to flip through and look at a lot of verses again like we did last week. So if you have your Bible open, if not, get your Bible app open. And only your Bible app, okay? The saints don't play till 12, okay? We'll flash the Ryder Cup score from time to time on the screen for those of you following that. We'll try to be, you know, I'm kidding. That was good. All right, so in chapters 1 through 3 together, we see the first thing here, Paul's call to live authentically. Paul's call to live authentically. Paul was writing to refute what these false apostles were saying and how they were living and calling the people to live. Paul says, listen, the gospel comes from an authentic life. Now, it dawned on me, Josh, Chris, Melanie, we were talking about this in Vision Team. It dawned on me, I was talking about these marks of living, and all of a sudden it dawned on me, our six marks are found in these six themes here of living authentically, biblically. Connectedly is the one that was not necessarily specifically addressed, but it's here, living desperately, evangelistically, and faithfully. They're found all right here in 2 Corinthians. Of our vision of what we call, how we measure, or the marks of what we see of being a follower of Christ, what it means to be transformed. So Paul talks about this idea of living authentic, that Paul was the real deal. And how we know he's authentic, he was even willing to confront people when it was hard. Folks, let me just tell you something. It's a lot easier to parent and not confront your kids when they do wrong, isn't it? If you just let them do whatever, it's a whole lot easier, right? And in life, in the Christian life, to have those kind of conversations as a pastor, a shepherd, or have those conversations with each other in accountability relationships, it's a lot easier just to say nothing. But yet Paul says if we're going to live authentically, and not like these false teachers who simply said, you're doing fine, you're doing great. Paul says, no, there are shortcomings. There are things you need to work on. That's what it means to live authentically, to be real, to be genuine. So Paul lays out these marks in chapters 1 and 3, and then also put chapter 10 in here to talk about his living authentically. Look at these marks, if you will, of living authentically. Number one, our confidence is in the grace of God. For living authentically, our confidence is not in ourselves, but in God. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, for our proud confidence is this, not of anything but this. That's what he says, the testimony of our conscience that the holiness and godly, or that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in this world and especially toward you. Folks, our confidence is not found in ourselves. It's not found in our gifts. It's not found in our abilities. It's not found in anything other than the Word of God. It's not a confidence in our flesh, because guess what? All those things will fail us. All those things will leave us. But Paul says here, I boast in the holiness and godly sincerity, authenticity. I'm the real deal. I'm not making something up. I am who I am. But I live that way in the confidence, not in myself, but in the grace of God. And he says here, in the wisdom of God. It's not in the wisdom of this world, but in the wisdom found in God. But see, the second thing of living authentically is that we speak with sincerity the word of God. We speak with sincerity the word of God. In other words, we don't make the word of God say what it doesn't say, but we also don't shy away from saying what it says, right? We don't yank verses out of context to make it fit to what we want, but we don't shy away from teaching the word of God. It's why one of the things I love as a preacher is preaching all the way through the word of God like we did this year, right? People can say, well, you are preaching that to me, preacher. Well, no, I really wasn't. I mean, I don't even know. That's just where the Lord leads, and you just go through each verse, each section of the Bible, each book of the Bible in this case. And so I'm not jumping on topics. It's just right there in front of us. So we speak with sincerity the word of God. Look at chapter 2, verse 17. He says here, and boy, he calls out these false apostles. Again, Paul mentions no words. For we are not like many who are peddling the word of God. But as from sincerity, there's that word again, but as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We're not out there peddling the word of God to make somebody feel good about themselves. Now, the gospel is truth and light, and it brings joy and freedom, but sometimes the gospel also brings correction. It brings rebuke. The Bible says, it talks about itself, that it brings correction, training, instruction, and righteousness. It brings all those things to bear in our lives. So our goal when we meet together to worship is to glorify and magnify God, but also that we also find those corrective moments that the Word of God brings in our lives. So we speak with sincerity, truthfulness, not trying to make people happy or trying to make money. Paul says, I worked among you, so that I wasn't trying to make money. A lot of the guys were trying to peddle the money. It's not what Paul was doing. Thirdly, notice this. Here's another mark of authenticity, living authentically. People around us have changed lives because God allowed us to be part of their lives. You know, Mark, if you're living authentically, are there people around you that's lives are different because you're a part of their life? Let me say that again. I had a hard time trying to make this phrase work and writing in a short phrase. In other words, as you encounter people in your life, your children, your spouse, your family, your neighbors, your coworkers, your friends, those you're involved in church with, are their lives different because your life has impacted their life? That's important. You see, these false apostles were coming and saying, well, they've got all these great letters of recommendation. And Paul says in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, he says basically this, that you, Corinthian church, are the letters of our recommendation. In other words, the proof of the gospel and the authenticity of my life is to see how the gospel has transformed your life and how God has used me amazingly, Paul says. How, I don't know, basically Paul is saying, how God has used me to impact your life, and I can see it in you. You are the letters of the proof of my life. It's powerful words. The second thing he said, or the fourth thing he says here, our own lives have been transformed. In chapter 3, verse 18, he says this statement, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Paul's saying our lives are being transformed. Not only are your lives being transformed, but all of our lives are being transformed. See, a life that's authentic, that's real, that's genuine, that is the real deal, is a life that is being transformed by the gospel. So here's the question. Are we like Paul and our lives are being transformed? And when our lives are transformed, others around us, their lives will also be transformed. Now, we can't make that happen, right? And that's not our calling. But to live in such a way, they see that and they desire that and they want that and they want to be a part of that. Notice the last two. We aren't focused on the outside, but the inside. Now, you're saying, so the outside doesn't matter, so I can do whatever I want to do? No, let's unpack this for a moment. Chapter 10, flip over there to chapter 10, verse 5. Paul is going to answer this question, talking about we're not focused on the outside, but the inside. Now, the outside shows readily and easily, right? And sometimes we can hide that and sometimes we can't. Sometimes we do really good at putting on a show, right? I've said this before, and Sundays are some of the worst days to do this, right? Now, sometimes we don't. Teenagers are a little bit better about this. They come in and they look like, you know, they didn't sleep but 3 hours because they really didn't. And it shows, right? There's some of you, I love you, and give you a hard time. You know, it's just, you know, and sometimes we adults do that. We hit the door, though, all of a sudden we got to put on the super smiley face because nobody's supposed to be sleepy coming into church, right? So we're going to, hey, right? We put that face on, right? We can all do that. But sometimes we can't hide it, though, either, do we? Very well. Sometimes it just kind of overflows. I mean, we are not real happy, and sometimes people can tell, right? So sometimes the outside is good, sometimes not so much. But what is he saying? The inside's what counts the most. Look at verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, the inside, what nobody sees. And ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. You are looking at the things that are outwardly. If anyone is confident in himself that he is Christ, let him consider this again within himself, that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. Our culture is obsessed with the outside, right? And sometimes we get the same way too, and we get the same way even in the church, because wow, if it all looks good, then it's right. And most of the time, hopefully and prayerfully, that is the case. But we don't start with the outside and work our way in. We allow Christ to work on the inside that works its way out. That's how sometimes we get burned out in living the Christian life. Sometimes we get burned out in serving. You know why? Because we're focused on the external. And we don't allow Christ to do the internal work that then informs the external work. Right? Because we get the external, we do it in our flesh. We get tired. We get frustrated with people. We get tired of doing it because nobody cares. We get tired of dealing, fighting the battles and doing the stuff. It's just not worth it. Right? But as Christ does this work inside of us, this transformative work, which, by the way, is hard work sometimes. It's not fun work. It's not easy work. But as he does this work inside of us, then guess what? The outside begins to reflect what God is doing on the inside. And Paul says, authentically, you're living authentically, what's on the inside is what's on the outside. So here's the great question. Is what Christ is doing on the inside of your heart and your life reflected on the outside of who you are? Or is it something that's not real and you're only focused on the outside? My call, my challenge for us this morning is we would allow God to do the inside work. Lastly, notice this about living authentically. We compare ourselves not with others, but with Jesus. We compare ourselves with not with others, but with Jesus. Now, we love to do this one, don't we? Now, it's just the truth. We can't help it. We're wired this way in anything in life. Let's just take Christina for a moment. Well, I'm a terrible golfer, but I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Right, you know? I mean, my life is a mess, but it's not as mess as this person's over here. Have you seen them lately? I'm not so great at this thing, but I'm a little bit better than so-and-so. We do it in class, teenagers, right? Mom and dad, right? My test was terrible, but you see what the rest of the class made. I mean, I know I made a 55, but I mean the rest of the class, right? We compare all the time. And when we're teenagers, we do it the worst. But guess what? Sometimes adults, we do the same thing. Well, so-and-so has this, and so-and-so is going there, and so-and-so is doing this, right? And what does Paul say? Where's our mark of living authentically? It's not each other. Is to the Lord. Look at what he says in verse 12 and 13 of the same chapter. For we are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves, but when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, I'm not saying with their own selves, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the Spirit which God apportioned to us as a measure to reach even as far as you. Verse 17. But he who boasts, let him boast in the Lord. For not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends. He even takes us even further of comparing ourselves. These apostles were saying in and of themselves, they were great people, if I don't mind saying myself. And they were actually saying this, I'm the most humble person I've ever met. That's what they were saying. I'm so humble, you ought to be amazed at my humility, how humble I am. I'm so humble. I mean, I am really, have y'all, I am so humble. If you have to announce your humbleness, you're not real humble, right? It should just exude in who you are. So we don't compare ourselves. The way we compare is we compare our lives to Christ. And we know how that goes. We all fall short. So his first call is to live authentically in the gospel in the book of 2 Corinthians. Secondly, a call to boast in our weakness. This is one of the extraordinary parts of the gospel. This is the gospel in our life, the world turned upside down. It's God's bad math. It's all those things that Jesus taught that left the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes and even the disciples scratching their head because that seems so opposite of what the world says is good and important and perfect and right and the best way. And Jesus so often flips it upside down and says, no, this is the way it works in the kingdom of God. And here Paul echoes that in some extraordinary ways when he's talking about his own life. Paul talks about glorying in his weaknesses, not his strengths. Right? You go to job interviews, what do they always ask you? Tell us about your greatest strength. My greatest strength is my ability to see my weaknesses. It's good. What's your weakness? Well, that's a tough one. That's really a weakness. Oh, right, and we come up with some kind of feign, something, you know, weakness. Because nobody wants to admit their weaknesses. Me, I'm an extrovert a lot of the time, so my mouth follows and goes much quicker than what I do and I realize. And so I'm very quick to say I know a lot of my weaknesses. Matter of fact, I feel like I have more weaknesses than I do strengths. I talk too much. I'm too loud. Tell me when I'm how I'm doing here. Sweetheart, are you starting to smile? I guess I can see her because I know what she's thinking. I'm loud everywhere. I'm loud in a restaurant. I'm loud in the dressing rooms. When my wife comes out in this new beautiful dress, I'm like, you know, I'm just not like, oh, that looks really nice. I'm like, wow, that is gorgeous, you know. And she's like, oh, my gosh, you know. Well, I can't help it. I want everybody else in Dillard's to know that I got you and they didn't. I mean, God bless them. I feel sorry for them. And it's amazing, right? I'm loud. I know my weaknesses. I know that I preach too long. It takes me forever to get a thought out, right? Don't amen that. I don't want to hear it from you. I hear it enough from my wife and my kids, okay? I know that's the case. I know through my weaknesses. I know where my tendencies are. I'm prideful sometimes. Now, but let me clear what Paul says about his weaknesses here. Paul is not talking about his sin is his weakness. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the physical things he struggled with, the mental things he struggled with, the emotional things that he struggled with. You see, folks, every one of us have struggles. Listen to my heart this morning. Every single one of us have struggles. And I pray for some folks who listen to the YouTube, all seven of you that listen this next week, that watch it, and maybe you recommend it to a friend, that we all walk in this room and talk about living authentically and talk about our weaknesses. We all want to act like we all have it together. That nobody has brokenness, that nobody has struggles, and we all hide it in our houses and think that nobody has struggles but us. But the reality is, as your pastor, I can tell you as a shepherd, that everyone in this room has brokenness. And I don't know all of them, but I know a lot of them. Because I talked with you and we shared life and talked about these things and prayed about these things. But the reality is we all want to live in this little hole and little bubble that we have a perfect life. Nobody would understand my problems. People would judge me. People would think differently about me. And I pray that God does this work in us and in the body of Petal First Baptist Church that people can get that anywhere else. But I pray by God's grace and mercy we can live in this building, in this body of believers, where we can live in a sense of our weaknesses. Paul says, I glory in my weaknesses. I glory in the fact that I have struggles. Glory in? What do you mean? Glories in them? What do you mean? Why glory in those weaknesses? Why not boast about your strengths rather than boast about your weaknesses? Because that's what the super apostles were doing. Listen to what he says. Why boast in our weaknesses? The first one he says, and flip back to chapter 1. Flip back to chapter 1. Chapters 4, 11, and 12 are the main ones. We're going to flip back to chapter 1 again in 2 Corinthians. Look what he says here. I love this verse. One of my favorite verses in Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, our suffering, our brokenness, our weaknesses. Why? If you ever circle a so that, here's a so that to circle. So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. More verses to share here, but well, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also are our comfort is abundant through Christ. We wonder, God, why do I have to go through this time? Why do I have to go through this season of brokenness and weakness? I don't like it. And folks, being weak is not fun. When we're not in control of something, when our strength is gone and we're weak, we don't like that. We're vulnerable. We feel like we are like that poor little antelope on the Animal Planet channel, and the poor lion is coming after the poor little wildebeest, and it's going to die. That's what we feel. And yet Paul says God allows sometimes for us to have weakness so that we can help others walking in the same journey. But here's the kicker about this. Too often, we don't want anybody to know that we're walking in that journey. So how can we comfort anybody when nobody knows we have a problem, or we never tell anybody we ever had a problem or a weakness or a brokenness? Are you following me? We can't fulfill Scripture if we aren't the body of Christ. And Paul is saying here, we must comfort. Why are we have weaknesses? Sometimes it's so that you can simply be able to say, you know, God walked me through that journey. And I want to tell you something. I promise you, I can't give you any comfort in and of myself, but I can let you know that God's going to comfort you. God's going to give you the strength to walk through that journey. Well, how do you know? Because I've walked it. There are a lot of preachers sometimes who struggle to be authentic because they're afraid if they're authentic in front of their congregation that the congregation will think less of them. And I've met pastors, I've had conversations with them, afraid to be real and authentic. And I get that, I understand that, because we live in a fishbowl and everybody expects the pastor and his wife and his family to be perfect. You guys don't, you're great about that. Otherwise, you'd have fired me a long time ago, because I'm not. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect. Never claimed to be. In fact, I always try to let you know and be authentic about who I am, that I don't always have it all together. See, we have to understand our weaknesses give us the ability to comfort others. Secondly, our weaknesses keep us humble. They remind us how much we need Jesus. Folks, if we don't ever have a weakness, we don't ever need Jesus. That's the bottom line. It's pretty simple, isn't it? Paul quotes a scripture passage, very familiar perhaps to many of you, chapter 12, verse 7, these verses right here. Let me just read these verses and we'll talk about these thoughts real quickly. Here's what he says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. Now, Paul had this incredible vision in this chapter, before, in this verses before, that God wouldn't let him share it with anybody. Paul got to see into the heavens, it appears, this incredible vision, but so that Paul wouldn't boast about those things, listen to what God does. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, to fight me, to make my life difficult. Why? To keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. And Paul says, most gladly, therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults and distresses and persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Our weaknesses that we have remind us and keep us humble that we need Jesus. When we're strong and we don't need him, then we don't need him. We don't think that we need him. But when we're weak, we're reminded, oh God, I'm a mess without you. Oh God, I cannot do this. Oh God, I'm going to be a disaster if you don't come through. And it creates a sense of desperation and dependence on the Lord, which is what weaknesses do. And then the next thing is our weaknesses are opportunities for his power to shine through us. It brings him glory. So somebody looks at you and says, how in the world did you do that? And before we're offended, we're going, well, golly, I think I do all right. I'll just be transparent with you. This is not self anything other than I'm just being honest with you. I'm just being honest, so Lord, please hear my heart. I don't know why any of you listen to me preach. Honestly, I cannot stand. I walk in and Teresa is playing the sermon. I'm like, she's learned. Right? My staff can vouch. Don't turn that up. Because if I hear it, I will quit. I'm being completely honest. I've told Dan Caldwell, a great person listens to their sermons and critiques themselves. I said, I did it one time. I critiqued myself and I thought, I don't need to be doing this for a living. I'm terrible at it. I'm just not very good at it. My thoughts wander. I talk too fast. I talk too long. I'm too loud. I mean, all these things. I'm amazed. But God says, in order for people to go, I can't believe God did that in you and through you. And you go, that's what I wanted you to see, that it wasn't me, it was God. God did it, not me. And that's what we want, because if we get the glory, then it's not what it's about. It's if God gets the glory. The next one, our weakness reminds us to walk by faith and not by sight. Well, this is so hard for us to do as human beings. We walk by what we see, what we can touch, what we can feel. And Paul reminds us in these scriptures in chapter 12, and then on to the early later on in chapter 12, we've got to walk by faith, not by sight. In chapter 4 as well, he reminds us we're all about the eternal, not the temporary. And our weaknesses remind us that this world, listen, is not our home. You can have everything this world would give you, everything that the world would say would make one happy, fulfilled, and content. But the bottom line is, this world's not your home. And so you know what God does in our lives sometimes? He allows circumstances, He brings circumstances into our lives, listen, to remind us that we're weak and broken, and that without Him, we're in deep weeds. God didn't make us for this. He made us for that which is to come. Last one here. Jesus sets an example of weakness by His death. Well, this is a good one here. Jesus was weak. Listen to what it says, chapter 13. Flip over there, verse 3. Y'all got to listen a little quicker, turn a little faster. My time's running out. All right. Verse 3. Since you are seeking for proof of the Christ who speaks in me, and who was not weak toward you, but mighty in you. For indeed he was crucified because of weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. For we are also weak in him, yet we shall live with him because of the power of God directed toward you. In the fleshly side of God, when he came in the Son as Jesus, he chose to be weak, to be sleepy, to be tired, to face the temptations we face, and to even face the greatest thing, the thing that the world has a very hard time comprehending, understanding. What is that? That he died. That's considered weakness. But yet the weakness was only so the power of God could be displayed. You see, we see it in Jesus himself. Sometimes things in us have to die so that God may live in us and through us, so that the good that God wants to do in us will live, so the dead sometimes needs to die. Oh, those are strong words, aren't they? So we see a call to live authentically. Authentically is that mark. A call to live, a call to boast in our weakness. I called that to live desperately. That's our mark. The third one, a call to the ministry of reconciliation. The mark of living evangelistically. I'm going to have to fly through these because the time is going to run short. I want to get to the end. A call to the ministry of reconciliation. Now, what is reconciliation? Well, to make somebody right with somebody else. That's the simple English, simple version for me. It's the deep theological truth, okay? I'm going to unpack it in that way, that it's for God to be made right with man, and really the sense of it's for man to be made right with God. And that we can do nothing about that. It is God who initiates that on our behalf. But our calling, our job as believers, is to help people know and understand that truth, who are not reconciled to God. Paul says in these chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, he talks about the gospel's for everyone. He talks about what Christ did. He died on the third day. He died and he rose on the third day. He talks about this gospel. That he who made him, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The gospel is for everyone. Salvation is for everyone. Secondly, today is the day of salvation. Today, not tomorrow, not next week. Listen to me carefully. If you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior, Lord, I've got great news for you. The Bible says in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2, today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month. If God is calling you, it's your day today. Chapter 6, verse 1, and working together with him, we are also urging not to receive the grace of God in vain, for he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on that day of salvation helped you. Behold, now, right now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. And then there's that last thought there, or the last two there. Genuine salvation produces new people. Genuine salvation produces new people. What do you mean by that? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, a verse we all know very well. I'm sorry, verse 17. What does it say? Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things are passed away. Behold, all things become what? New. So the old you is gone, the old you is dead, and the new you begins to emerge. Now, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process, yes. No question about that. But my life now should look far more like Christ than it did last week, last year, and 5 and 10 years ago. And certainly more than when I became a believer on November the 7th, 1979. I'm approaching my 40th anniversary of being a believer. It's hard to believe. 40 years ago almost, my life should look so much more like Christ than it did then. That's genuine salvation. Lastly, we are called to be His ambassadors. Paul says in chapter 4, verse 7, don't turn there, let me just tell you. He says that this gospel's treasure is given through earthen vessels. Chapter 4, that whole passage talks about being weakness. That God uses people like you and me to bring the good news of Jesus to the world. It is a privilege and a responsibility. It's both and, not either or. The problem is when we feel it's a responsibility, we don't want to have that responsibility, or we think it's a privilege, and it's only that, and not an obedience issue. It's both and. Yes, it is a privilege. We need to consider it that way. To share the good news of Jesus Christ, that they can be reconciled and made right with God. And it is our responsibility. It's an obedience issue. Are we sharing Christ with others? And the truth is, our stats would tell us, as a convention, Southern Baptist in general, as a nation, as a state, as a church, we're not seeing it happen. We're called to be His ambassadors. You learned that in Royal Ambassadors if you were a little kid years and years ago, and RAs, somewhere in there between playing basketball and the men trying to survive, the little boys, right, trying to teach them something. We're called ambassadors. What does ambassadors mean? It means like an ambassador for the United States goes to another country and represents the good of the United States in that country. Though he's in a foreign territory, that one little piece of soil is America. We're called to be in our piece of soil, don't miss this, Christ's ambassador. Here's the question, are you? Because God has you where He has you to be His ambassador. He doesn't have me where you are. He has you where you are. Fourthly, a call to repent wholeheartedly, living biblically. Chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. And my apologies for my Wednesday night crowd that was here. I want to share just quickly what I shared with them Wednesday night. Just, it was a whole message, but it was a little snippet of it here that's so good, and it fit for me because I quoted 2 Corinthians of this verse, and it's really, really good. I think it's good words for us, and it comes from a commentary written by David Platt and Tony Marita and other guys about this. Listen to what he says. A call to repentance, living biblically, to repent wholeheartedly. Verse number 8, it says here, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, don't you love Paul? I don't regret it. I did regret it, right? He's human. He's writing honestly. I don't regret it. It's the right thing, but man, it was hard to do. It's hard, and it caused conflict, and it caused difficulty, and you didn't like me. You said horrible things about me. It's hard. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. Paul says we're called to repent before we meet Christ and after we meet Christ. Repent differently. We're repenting of our sins in the sense of asking Christ in our heart, but every day we're called to be repentant people because we're going to sin. I love this definition that I shared with them of what the word repentance means. Listen to what this says. Repentance is full trust in God and complete satisfaction with God that leads to unconditional surrender to God. Let me say that again, because that's a powerful statement. It's on your outline. Listen to what it says. Repentance is full trust in God and complete satisfaction with God that leads to unconditional surrender to God. How do we know if we're genuinely repenting or not? Very quickly, what does he say here? Number one, this is straight from this commentary, not my thoughts. These are straight from the commentary. False repentance often manifests itself in rationalization or blame shifting. I'm looking at my own life. I ask you to look at yours. When we're repenting and we think we're doing all right, what we do in this regard is, it says here, we will admit that our actions are not upright, we cross lines, but we point out the wrongdoing was justified if we just view it under the right light and circumstances. And here's the examples he gives. I might have taken some money from the company, but I'm really hard up right now. I don't have enough money, so I needed it, so it's justified. I may have had a brief fling with a woman at work, but my wife wasn't showing me the love I deserve. I may be refusing forgiveness towards a friend, but I've just been hurt so much before. The excuses, we can name many of them, he says, are endless. But if we're genuinely repenting, we don't justify what we're doing is sin. Secondly, false repentance manifests itself in unchanged behavior. Real repentance is not shown in an emotional catharsis. Okay, what in the world do we mean by that? Let me give an example. Here's the best way to explain it to you that everybody will understand it. Youth camp. Okay? You know what I'm talking about? It began to be called, in the last night of camp, cry night. Okay? I mean, everybody cries. Everybody confesses sin. Everybody feels horrible and terrible what they've done. I'm going to live differently. I'm going to burn my school down with Jesus. I'm going to be so on fire, right? If I've heard it once, Chris, I've heard it 1,000 times. You have too. And we have this great emotional catharsis. And we get back home, and we encounter mom and dad, and man. And then we encounter our friends, and it's like snuffed out so quickly. And we're thinking, what just happened? Here's what happened. We simply had an emotional catharsis. I felt bad, felt terrible about it, it was tough, but here's the kicker. Does my life look different? Not perfection, but is there change, he says. Dawson McAllister, a great youth communicator a long time ago, used to say this statement. Y'all remember this statement? No change, no Jesus. That's what he said. Change is brought about by my relationship with Christ. Thirdly, he says, false repentance produces the wrong kind of sorrow. It says here in these verses that worldly sorrow and godly sorrow both cry over sin, but one leads to salvation, the other leads to death. Worldly sorrow just simply reacts to consequences that I got caught, that I did something wrong, the shame, whatever it might be, where godly sorrow leads to repentance. I'm sorry that I broke the heart of God. That's what sin does. Fourth, false repentance sometimes manifests in conditional obedience. We start to bargain with God. I say, I'm sorry for what I've done, but then we think that we can kind of work a deal out with God. Well, Lord, I mean, I'm going to do it under these conditions that I think I can do it this way. Yet, he says in this book, he is after an entirely different sort of obedience, that of a doting child. So long as we try to buy God off with promises of obedience, we're still miles away from true repentance. There are many of us who found ourselves in high school saying this statement, oh Lord God, if you will get me out of this situation, I promise you I'll be a missionary to Africa for the rest of my life. Some of you are nodding your head. We make these outrageous repentance kind of claims, right? But we don't mean them. We're trying to bargain with God. It doesn't work that way. The last one. False repentance manifests in partial obedience. He says, this is close to conditional obedience. So say this, we begin to obey God passionately in one area of our life, but we refuse to let him have lordship over our entire lives. So we read our Bible diligently and tell others about Jesus, but we won't give a dime to the church. We continually say no to the call of God to engage missions, or we nurse a secret pornography habit we think is no big deal. Repentance results in obedience, not conditional obedience, not partial obedience. And he used the example that a man or a woman can't be mostly faithful to their spouse, except on Tuesdays. It's the example he gives here. I mean, how ridiculous is that? It's how God describes a relationship with him, of that of a husband and a wife. So here's the question. Are you repenting wholeheartedly? The last two quickly. A call to live generously. In chapter 8 and 9, Paul talks about giving. Paul doesn't hesitate. He doesn't think, oh, I need to be careful how I say this. And he says these thoughts about this offering he's collecting to take back to the church in Jerusalem. There was a famine that was there, and the church in Jerusalem was starving. And so Paul was taking an offering in all these churches, and he's given them the opportunity to participate in this offering. Now, let me be clear. In this scriptures here, it's not about what amount was given, but he does give very clear, specific calls that we need to hear this morning. Here they are, very quickly. Where are the rest of my notes here? They disappeared. Oh, there they are right here. What does he say? You have to read them later because time is just completely gone here. Chapter 8 and chapter 9. He says, first of all, give sacrificially. When you give sacrificially. We're going to call you this morning to give sacrificially, by the way, to give above your tithes and offerings, to give the Margaret Lackey, say mission offerings, given sacrificially. I can give the minimum what I think God might have called me to do, but we're asking you to give additionally to that. Lottie Moon, Annie Armstrong, other times we ask you to give sacrificially. Outlive your life. We're going to ask you next year and a couple of years after that to give sacrificially. No qualms, because this is what the Bible says. Second, to give generously. Now we can talk about the tithe here. What does that mean? You give 10% or not? Give generously. Generously looks different to everyone, right? But giving generously and sacrificially go together. So that for the vast majority in the room, to give $5 to something is not giving generously. It's just not. It's called tipping God, right? When we talk about those ladders of giving at certain levels. Some of us need to work up to the ladder to get to the point of being able to really give what we call extravagantly. We start a certain spot and we work our way that direction. It's hard to start cold turkey and go the way. I get that. I understand that. But we give generously. We give sacrificially. Thirdly, I love this one. It's my favorite. We give joyfully. The word in this passage literally means to give almost while laughing. Like, I love this so much that I give. So here's the question. I love to give gifts to my wife. My wife knows this. If I ever get a gift, it's not going to stay in my pocket long or hidden very long. I can't do it. I just simply cannot do it. I'm not wired that way. When I got the wedding ring that day at 12:30, and I asked her to marry me at 5:30 because I couldn't wait. People say, I've had the ring in my pocket for a week. I'm like, a week? I would die. I couldn't even do it. I called her dad and mom, and I already talked to her. I said, hey, how about tonight? Tonight? I'm like, yes, tonight. I cannot wait. I'm going to die. I'm very nauseous. I'm going to vomit. I need to get this done. Okay, I just got to get this done. I don't know if she's going to say yes or not. I'm really nervous. She might say yes. She might say no. But I got to know one way or the other where this puppy's going to lie, right? I got to do this. And things I've bought her since then. I love to give. Why? Because it's joy to see her face, her reaction. Her joy is beautiful. Here's the question. Do we treat our giving to God the same way that we can literally give God joy by our giving? You can. It's a joyful thing. Fourthly, giving blesses us. I'm far more blessed, the Bible says, when I give than when I receive, the Bible says. It's a blessing to give. I mean, I get to represent you every single Friday. I get to represent you in giving. It's fun. I'm not going to lie, selfishly, fleshly, I don't ever want to give it up. I'm going to fight to the death, to the end, for anybody to take it from me because I love it. That hug from that child, that look in their face, the glimmer in their eye, the knowing that I look at that child and I know for a fact that they will not eat if they didn't get that backpack that weekend. It blesses me far more than it blesses them. They don't even know how much it blesses me. Secondly, it does bless the other person. Our giving blesses other people. We're going to bless other people this week. We're going to do a dental clinic this week. People say, why in the world do you do a dental clinic? Good night. It's a hassle trying to grab dentists and assistants, and we've kind of gotten close to what we're going to do. Why do I do all that? Why do all that? We want to bless other people in the name of the gospel of Christ. So we get them in there. We have a captive audience. Now, we don't. It's kind of funny. When we very first did, we had a captive audience. And the first time we did, we didn't kind of understand how it went. So we had people coming in, and they had like four teeth pulled. And like, you need to know Jesus. How are you feeling? I heard her gird, their mouth full of galls. Well, that's a captive audience, isn't it? I mean, where are they going? You know, they got a lot of cane. Their lips are big as Fat Alberts. They feel like, yeah, hubba, 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 hubba. So we learned early on. So on the screening day, every person that comes through is going to hear the gospel. Every person is going to be prayed for. We want to bless other people. But we can't do that if you don't and I don't give. We can't do those things. We can't go further and do the things we want to do beyond where we are if we don't all give. So we can bless others. Lastly, giving glorifies God. These are all straight out of Scripture. I just don't have time to read them. But I hope you'll trust me, and then you can go back and look at them later. It glorifies God. Notice this last one, and then we're done. A call to examine our hearts. Very quickly, and I got to hurry. A call to examine our hearts. Chapter 13. If you'll turn there, and we'll be done with the Scripture here. Chapter 13, verse 5. These are some strong words, challenging words. Can I just be honest? I love hearing those pages turn. It makes my heart just skip a beat. Some of you I know are fluttering as you flip your phone. It just doesn't make quite the same noise. Thank you. Some of you finally got that. Thank you for... Here's what it said, verse 5. Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. Literally means you're found unapproved. What in the world does this verse mean? You and I, as believers, should test and allow the Holy Spirit to examine our faith. We call it a spiritual checkup. Are you a follower of Christ or are you not? Now, this is not a scare the H-E double hockey sticks out of you evangelist talk, okay? We've all been to those. I have. It's the only time I ever doubted my salvation. I was like 11, 12. Evangelist came to church. Scared me bad. And I went home, and my dad, we talked about it. We went back to my Bible. We got that Bible out. We looked at it. We refreshed our memories about what we did that night. And it was, you know, at that point, it was only 3 or 4 years prior to that point. We talked about the marks of what it means to be a Christian. But Paul says in another gospel, in Philippians, work out your salvation. This means examine. 1 John talks about it. Make certain that you are a follower of Christ. How do I know if I'm a follower of Christ, preacher? Just these thoughts quickly. Is your life marked by deep recognition of your sinfulness? Are you aware of your sinful state? And here's the kicker. The closer we get to God, the more aware of our sin we ought to become. Why? Because the closer we get to the holiness of God, the more aware of how unholy we really are. Secondly, are we marked by a desire for righteousness, for right living? Do we want to live for Him above all else, according to His word? Thirdly, is our life marked by submission to God's authority? Do we submit to God's authority? Whether we like it or not, do we submit to it? Is our life marked by obedience? Do we love God so much that we obey Him? And is our life marked by God, a love for God and for other people? So as we close this morning, come to a time of invitation. As our praise and worship team make their way this way, here's the call this morning. Would you listen carefully as we close? It is a call this morning to respond to God's call for salvation. To respond to God's clear call that today, listen to me carefully, today is the day of salvation. For some, you've already made that decision to follow Christ, but you've never made it public. You've never been baptized. Today is that call for you to respond to God's call to be baptized. Maybe it's a call for somebody to respond to be a part of God's family. God's word is clear. We need to be connected to a body. God doesn't ever call us to be an orphan. He calls us to be connected where we can serve and give and love and be a part of the body. Maybe that's your call this morning. Maybe it's a call for some of you to give generously. You're not giving generously like you want to, and maybe you need to take some steps in order to do that, but that you would hear that call this morning. Maybe it's a call to see your weaknesses. I think all of us know we have weaknesses, but have you given them to the Lord and said, God, I need your power to come through my weaknesses? Maybe you need to hear the call to be an ambassador this week. In your job, in your school, in your home, in your neighborhood, wherever God would have you, you'd be his ambassador this week. Maybe for some, your call to be an ambassador is a vocational calling. And God's calling you to be a missionary or a pastor. Or something along those lines, a vocation of giving your life to God's call in your life. Whatever it is, I pray we would live out these truths this morning. Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to dive into your word. Lord, I know it's been long. But Lord, I think these are such powerful, important words. So I pray in these moments, Lord, that you would work in power and in truth in these moments. These are the most important moments we have, is to follow you and be obedient. So I pray for each person that needs to come this morning, whether it's to follow Christ as Savior and Lord, whether it's to follow through in baptism, whether it's to join this church family, whether it's to deal with some weaknesses in their life, some brokenness in their life, whether it's to zeal about giving or serving, or God, whatever it is you're calling us to do, maybe we'll be obedient to do it. Maybe it's to repent wholeheartedly. We can look in our lives and say, Lord, I've repented not wholeheartedly as these powerful, convicting words have been brought to us this morning. God, thank you for these words. Lord, they edify us, they build us up, they challenge us, they encourage us. Lord, may we examine our hearts this morning. Allow you, the Holy Spirit, to examine our lives and not be focused so much on the outside, but what's on the inside. May we do business with you right now in these moments, and may we respond to your call, whether it's publicly or privately. May we do it right now, I pray, as we worship together in the name of Jesus. Let's stand.